Now, once again, we echo the warm welcome. Appreciate all that have taken time to be with us. And we know that there are other local assemblies that have their meetings tonight and so on, so we appreciate all that are with us. Now, as was intimated in the announcement, there will be, in the will of the Lord, a meeting tomorrow evening. The combination of prayer being answered relative to my aged uncle and his health, and that was linked together with the FAA grounding lots of airplanes and very, very difficult to get a plane earlier to get home. So circumstances as well as answered prayer mean you're burdened with me another night. But there will at least be a tea to compensate for those who are able to be here. Now we're going to read together in the Old Testament, first of all, in the book of Genesis and chapter number 28. Book of Genesis and chapter number 28. Now, for those not familiar with the background of where we are reading, this is when Jacob has to run from home because he has deceived his brother, and his brother has threatened to kill him, and Jacob is running away from his family, and he is going to Uncle Laban's house away in a distant land. And we'll just break in at verse number 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran and lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now other versions have the Lord stood by it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful, or the word actually is how awful, how full of awe, how awesome is this place. This is none other than but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took of the stone he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it, and called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, I have read this lengthy portion primarily to draw attention to the fact that in verse number 17, we have the first mention in the Word of God of the house of God. And we were all taught, and everyone here who is over the age of 20 has been taught, the significance of first mentions in the Word of God. That when God introduces a subject for the very first time in Scripture, usually there are linked with it truths which will be true wherever you find that subject introduced again. And we'll notice that together. Now, it's very vital, very important, that when you deal with something from the Old Testament as a background for the New, that we be sure we have New Testament corroboration for any lessons we draw from the Old Testament picture. For example, if we were to say house of God means it's a place where you go to sleep, that may fit in with some of your ideas about the assembly. But for the most part, it really should not mark us in general as far as assembly testimony that it's a place where we go to sleep. So Jacob slept here, but that is not what we're going to be looking at as far as New Testament teaching. Now turn, if you will, as you're probably already thinking, to 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14. Paul writing to Timothy, but really he's writing to a local church in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, which is part of present-day Turkey. And he's writing to this assembly where Timothy is seeking to help. And he says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou or anyone ought to behave in the house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So Genesis 28 brings us the first mention in our Bibles of the house of God. And we are reminded when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a local assembly, a local church, a group of individuals gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ constitute house of God, not the house of God, but house of God in character, church of the living God, a local assembly, pillar and ground of the truth. And we trust God will add his blessing now to what we have read, along with other verses that we will draw your attention to. I'm not sure I'll get to everything tonight, so I'll just tell you ahead of time four things that I want to, if time allows, impress upon all of our minds. The divine origin of a local testimony for God. Its divine origin. Its design. Its distinctiveness. And some of the dangers that we are prone to when it comes to house of God. So its divine origin. Its design. Its distinctiveness. And finally, if time allows, some of the dangers that we are prone to relative to local assembly testimony. As to its divine origin, it is house of God, meaning it is his. So I want you to think, first of all, of the implications of a name and the affirmation of its principles. The implication of a name and then the affirmation of its principles. House of God. Why does the Bible, God's word, liken a local assembly, a local church, to house of God? Well, the first thing when you think of a house, you obviously think about ownership. Ownership. So, a local testimony, house of God means ownership is his. Now, we are prone to, and I do it as well, and you do it as well, and will not make anyone an offender for a word. We speak about my assembly and my local gathering and when I get back to my assembly. And we always use that expression, and I guess there's really nothing terribly wrong with it. But really, we should always remember that ownership is his, not mine. Because that means that it's his will, his word, his ways that hold sway. Just as in your home, if you own that home, whether you lease it, rent it, or whatever, it's your home, you have a right to say who comes in. You have a right to say what goes on. You have a right to say what characterizes that home and the tenor of it, the atmosphere of it. It's yours, and you have that responsibility as well as that privilege. Being house of God means it's not for me to say how it's run. It's not for me to try to improve upon what God has already legislated should mark a local assembly of believers. It is his. In fact, if you go through this first epistle of Timothy, 10 different times at least, Paul writes things that belong to God. It is the gospel of God. He refers elsewhere to the house of God, the church of God, the man of God, the gospel of God. He's impressing us with this great truth as he lays out the pattern for how a church and assembly ought to be run, how what ought to mark it. He's impressing us with this, that God is the one who is in absolute control. It is house of God. The ownership is his. But as well, when you think of a house, you think of occupancy. You think of occupancy. So God has taken up residence in house of God. Now, I know this isn't applicable here because you're plagued with the difficulty of unoccupied houses. But normally, as I drive, I haven't done much driving in your area, in your beautiful area here, but normally, as you're driving down and you see some of these huge mansions, I mean, you think they're an office building and you find out it's someone's home. And when you see the size, when you see the care, the landscaping, and you see everything so meticulously cared for, it gives you an impression about the owner, and it gives you an impression about the occupant. Here's someone who's wealthy. Here's someone who has a great care for everything being absolutely meticulous and perfect and as it ought to be. And so the character of the house reflects something of the occupant, his wealth or his poverty, his integrity or his carelessness. So house of God not only tells me about who owns it, but tells me about who occupies it. It is where he has taken up his residence. Now, if you were to talk to someone about a local assembly and say, it is where God has taken up his residence, you'll be confronted by a very obvious objection, and it's a very valid one. Isn't God everywhere? Isn't God omnipresent? How can you say that God dwells in a local assembly and dwells in a place where his word is carried out, but doesn't dwell somewhere else? Isn't he omnipresent? Isn't he everywhere? Well, now just come with me for a moment through your Bible. God is omnipresent, and yet at the same time I read that in the garden, God came down and walked. And I come a little further on to another building which had house of God character, called the tabernacle, and the omnipresent God who was everywhere when everything was made according to the pattern. Seven times in Exodus chapter 40, God came down and took up his residence in the tabernacle. And yet he was everywhere. But yet he took up his presence in an approving manner in the tabernacle. Same thing in the temple. When Solomon was finished and everything was in order, the Shekinah glory, God came down and filled the temple with his glory, and the priests could not enter in because of all the glory filling the house. So the God who was omnipresent everywhere, yet in some unique way, not just his omnipresence in terms of his filling the earth, but in another way he took up his residence in places where everything was made according to a pattern. So yes, God is everywhere, but God's approving presence is linked with what is done according to a pattern he has established. Whether we are looking at the Garden of Eden, whether we are looking at the tabernacle or at the temple, God's presence is known where a pattern is carried out. You could even apply that to the ark. That Noah made everything according to God's specifications. And when God said, come thou and all thy house, then God was within, took up his residence there with Noah in the ark. So it is a place that is marked by ownership, by occupancy, and we're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, by order. How one ought to behave in the house of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. It is a place that is marked by order. A house always suggests order. If a house doesn't have order, it's chaotic. And it's the antithesis of all that should mark a house. And so in this epistle, the Spirit of God through Paul will be giving instruction as to how the gospel should be preached, chapter 1. How a church should carry out a prayer meeting in chapter number 2. The doctrine that a church should establish in chapter 3, and the credentials of the men that would lead a local assembly in chapter 3. In chapter 4, how gift develops in a local assembly and so on. And chapter 5, of course, is the care of widows and those in need. And chapter 6 has to do with material things. And so he's giving instructions as to order in every chapter of this epistle. marked by ownership, occupancy, order, and then linked with it was an obligation, how one ought to behave. So that it's not a matter of just doing as I please, enjoying my liberty in the spirit. And no, he says, there are ways that you ought to behave, ways you ought to conduct yourself when you are in God's house. So I know we've gone through that very, very quickly, but the implications of a name. Come with me now and just think for a moment of the affirmation of principles. As I mentioned, first mentions, God will surround it with principles that he will enlarge upon as we go through the Word of God and see other mentions of the house of God. So the very first thing you notice in Genesis 28 relative to house of God is the principle of residency and reverence. Residency and reverence. God is in this place. This is an awesome place. This is a dreadful place. This is a place worthy of my awe, my reverence. So that a consciousness of the residency of God should instill in me a sense of reverence for the person. Now, as I mentioned to someone last evening, one of our great difficulties and the areas that we get into problems with are the application of principles. I think we would all agree that God's presence, his residency in a local church, should mean reverence on my part. How I express that reverence may differ from how you would express reverence. You might express your reverence by a certain color shirt you wear, a certain color tie you would wear. Used to be that to wear a tie that was red would be very bold and self-proclaiming. And some would say that's certainly not right. But I mean, we all apply reverence in different ways. But never allow the fact that you differ with a person on how you express reverence mean that you just disregard reverence. Make sure that in the presence of God, you work out how you can express reverence to God when a local church is gathered together. So there is, first of all, the principle of residency and reverence. Now, it's not in chapter 28, but you just turn over to chapter 35. Jacob has gotten away from Bethel, the house of God, and he's coming back. And when God says, arise, go up to Bethel, you know what Jacob realizes? There are things in my house and in my family that I can't take to Bethel. And so he tells the people, bury the idols, get rid of the earrings, change the clothes. We are going up to the house of God. There are things that are inconsistent in your life with God's presence. So the presence of God isn't just the idea that everything goes. Residency and reverence. But then there is also the idea of authority and administration. Jacob says, this is the gate of heaven. Now, to our Western minds, the idea of a gate suggests, well, this is the entrance. This is the way in. And so you may say, well, the assembly, a local church is the closest place to heaven. But that is not the thought linked with the gate. Wherever you find the gate in the Old Testament, Abraham went to the gate to purchase land. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom as a judge. Boaz went up to the gate to confer with the elders to purchase all that belonged to Naomi. The gate was the place where the elders of the city met to administer the government of the city. So the gate always suggests a place of administration and authority. So a local church is a place where there is authority and administration. And actually, now this may sound like a bold statement, but it is scriptural. It is a place where heaven's administration is carried out. And all the decisions that are made by those in responsibility in a local assembly, it is a place where heaven's administration is carried out upon earth. And I learned from Matthew 18 that there is no higher court of appeal beyond the local assembly when it comes to resolving and making judgments about issues. Very solemn, very sobering for those in responsibility as they administer for God to realize that we are actually carrying out what heaven has legislated. Heaven is the legislative branch. We are the executive branch. Now, we need to be clear that the administration and authority is not a group of men. It is rather the Word of God as handled by those men in carrying out divine truth. It is always the Word of God which is the ultimate authority in an assembly. So that men are entrusted. Titus chapter 1 speaks of those who are stewards of God. The leadership in an assembly are referred to as being stewards of God, responsible to carry out heaven's administrative policy in a local company of people here upon earth. And so those scriptures that speak about whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, really gives us the wrong idea. It gives the impression that what we do, heaven is somehow forced to do. The real thrust of those verses is that heaven has already bound it, and we are carrying out heaven's administration here. We are following through with what heaven has legislated, so that a local company is a place where there is authority and the administration of that authority through the Word of God and by the Word of God. But you notice as well, when you're looking in Genesis 28, it was also a place of commitment and consecration. As soon as Jacob realizes this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven, he erects a pillar, pours oil upon it, and makes a commitment and makes a consecration to be there and to seek to honor the God who has revealed himself to him. Being in a local assembly should never be a matter of connections, of compromise, of convenience, of coercion. It should be a matter of absolute conviction and commitment. To be in a local church, to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, should not be just because my parents are there. Now, thank God for those who are raised and have the tremendous influence of being under the sound of the Word of God and who know the truth of God, but it must be a personal commitment because of a conviction that this is where God's presence is. One of the complaints that frequently is leveled against, whether it's the millennials or Generation X, however far back you want to go, is a lack of commitment. Now, if you go back, I can think of, I was different because I was self-employed, but as you go back and I think of how my father and my father-in-law worked for one company for about 45 years of his career. He was loyal to the company, and the company was loyal to him. And back then, if your resume showed that you had been to 10 different jobs, 10 different positions, people would look at you sort of, you know, what's wrong? Can't you keep a job? Nowadays, the more companies you've worked for, it's almost like a plus. It's viewed as, well, that's tremendous experience. You've really, because there's a lack of commitment, both on the part of the company and on the part of the employee. We live in an age where people want to keep all their options open and don't want to be committed to something. God is looking for people who want to commit, who want to commit and give themselves to be part of a local testimony and give everything they have to it. I think the best illustration I have ever read of commitment. In 1964, Malay and Singapore and part of Borneo joined together to form Malaysia. Now, Indonesia was very unhappy with that union, and Indonesia went to war against Malaysia in 1964. Because of the fact that Singapore and Malay and so on had been British protectorates, The British Army got involved in the conflict, and part of the British Army was an elite group of Indian or Nepalese soldiers known as the Gurkhas. They were an elite group known for their courage, their heroism, their tenacity in battle. And the British officer came to this group of Gurkhas and said, "Would you be willing to be airlifted and dropped behind enemy lines and be able to support us by an action coming up from the rear?" Now, the Gurkhas had never been trained as paratroopers, and so the British weren't sure how they would adjust to that idea. And so the leader of the Gurkha, the commander of the Gurkha unit, came back and said, "Well, we'll do it under two conditions. Number one is that you drop us in an area that is not rocky and hilly, but is soft ground or even marshy ground. And number two, that you drop us no higher than 100 feet off the ground." And the British officer said, "Listen, no problem with trying to drop you in an area that isn't rocky or hilly or anything, but as far as 100 feet off the ground, we can't do that because there wouldn't even be time for your parachutes to open." He says, "You're going to give us parachutes too? Well, then that's no problem." That's commitment. That's commitment. God is looking for commitment to a local assembly. Now, if you're over 40, this probably is too late for you. So I want to speak to those who are younger. There are some of you here that have tremendous minds. Speaking both to brethren, to men and women, brethren and sisters. If you wait until you are 40 to begin taking this book seriously, taking assembly life seriously, you will have wasted the best years of your life. I used to think, in my delusions, that once the children were gone, I was not in a hurry to get rid of them, but I thought once they're gone, once that the career path is all smoothed out and everything is wonderful, and especially those empty nest years, I'll have all the time I want for studying and for... It was a delusion. I have less time now for genuine study, where I just put aside hours for studying the Word of God, less time now than when I was raising my family. Don't waste your youth. Don't waste your teens and your 20s in all of the frivolous things that can occupy you. Give yourself, commit yourself to the Word of God. Commit yourself to pouring your energy into the assembly. God is looking for consecration and commitment. So there's residency and reverence. There is authority and administration. There is commitment and consecration. There is God's presence and God's promise. God promised that He was going to use them to make them a blessing to the others around. Now again, no sense talking about the assembly being a channel of blessing if there's not first the commitment. There needs to be the commitment and the consecration if an assembly is going to prove to be a blessing to others. And then, of course, there is revelation and responsibility. He realized God revealed Himself to Jacob in this place, and as a result of that, with it came tremendous responsibility. House of God, Church of the Living God, pillar and ground of the truth. How one ought to behave. Ought to. That means responsibility linked with a local assembly. Now we could spend the rest of tonight and tomorrow night as well just talking about that, but let me just quickly go through a few things. What does it mean to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? Is that just a slogan we use? Is that just a nice way of expressing what we do? Or is there some meaning to it? What is my responsibility if I am really gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? Number one, could I suggest a full commitment to the gatherings? There is no verse that says you must be at every meeting. But I do read this. When the whole church is gathered together. Wow. When was the last time the whole church was gathered together? In other words, I would take it from what the Spirit of God is saying through Paul in the epistle to the Corinthians, is there is no intentional absence from an assembly meeting. Now, choose my words carefully. No intentional absence. There is illness. There are sometimes emergencies. There are times work commitments that prohibit, but no intentional absence from the gatherings of the people of God. A full commitment to the gatherings of the Christians. I think it's 8 times in 1 Corinthians when in one form or another you have the words when the church is gathered together, when ye be gathered together, when the whole church is gathered together. 8 times over in 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes that the people of God have come together. There are places in the world, and maybe some of you have visited them, where it is so dangerous for Christians to gather together that over a period of several hours they will quietly make their way, maybe one now, 15 minutes later another, 10 minutes later another, and they will slowly gather so as not to draw attention to themselves. It will take them 2 hours to gather together for an hour meeting, and then another couple of hours to gradually filter out as to, again, not draw attention to their gathering. I remember I was humbled. I was once in the island of Dominica with Ken Taylor, who had labored there, and he had asked me to come down. He took me up into a little mountaintop area. I mean, actually, Dominica is total mountains. There's about a half mile road that is level, and the airport that is leveled off. But other than that, you're always going up and down, round and round. And he took me to a little shack up in the top of a mountain where a dear elderly sister lived, and she would walk miles up and down mountains to get to the assembly. We have air-conditioned cars. We have every convenience at our disposal, and sometimes we're too tired, or my nose is running, or I just don't feel like it, I'm not in the mood. A full commitment to the gathering. Flawless testimony in godliness. You represent the assembly. Wherever you go, work, school, community, you represent the assembly. Now that doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean I seek to have my life be absolutely blameless before those with whom I work, those with whom I go to school, those in my neighborhood. There should be nothing that they can point to of inconsistency or iniquity in my life. I should be marked by flawless testimony and godliness. But another obligation I have because of his presence and because of the revelation given to me is a fragrant life of growth. Am I growing as a Christian? Now, I know that New Year's resolutions and all the rest are fraught with difficulty and problems, but sometimes it's not bad to just ask yourself, am I a better worshiper this year than I was last year? Have I grown in my appreciation of Christ and in my ability to worship, whether publicly or privately? You recall that in one of the offerings, I understand our brother Richards will be here later this month, so he will give you much more detail and much richer exposition, but in one of the offerings called a meal offering, a man brought his flour, and the priest took a handful of the flour and put it on the altar with a burnt offering as an offering to God. So that what God got from the offering depended on the size of a man's hand. So just in a very practical way, is my hand any bigger this year than it was last year? Can I grasp more of Christ and bring him to God in worship Or is my hand shrinking and shriveling? There should be, as part of the revelation that God has given of himself, there should be a fragrant life of growth. And there should be also a fruitful development of my gift. Again, appeal to young believers, young women, young men. God has endowed you with some sphere of service to carry out in his assembly. And no one else can do that as well as you can do it. If God has given you something to do, there's no one else that can do it as well as he has equipped you to do it. Now we have a very, very skewed view of gift and reward. You would think, or at least we all tend to think, that the evangelist or the great teacher, the person who sees lots of people saved and the pioneer going out seeing assemblies planted, well, that man's going to get a tremendous reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And a Sunday school teacher who does her best to teach a group of 6 or 7 year olds week after week, plodding along, not seeing any great results from it, well, maybe she'll get a pat on the head. We are absolutely wrong if we think that way. God never rewards success. God rewards faithfulness. So the sister teaching a Sunday school class, if she has done it to the very best of her ability, the mother raising her children for God, if she has done it to the very best of her ability faithfully, the overseer who knows what it is to shed tears and spend hours getting something from the Word of God to feed the people of God, he does it faithfully. They all stand to get the same measure of reward for their faithfulness that the gifted evangelist or teacher gets for his faithfulness. God does not reward gift. It's gift. God does not reward success. He's given the success. God rewards faithfulness. So don't worry so much about how public, how prominent your gift is. If God has given you something to do, do it to the very best of your ability, as faithfully as you can. And just leave the reward to him. He will reward faithfulness in his own time and in his own measure. So a fervent consecration to God, full commitment to the gatherings, flawless testimony in godliness, a fragrant life of growth, fruitful development of my gift. Those are all part of my responsibility. So there is residency and reverence. There is authority and administration. There is consecration and commitment. There is his promise and his presence. There is revelation and responsibility. One last thing to mention, found in Genesis 28, corroborated in the New Testament, there is angelic attendance and appearance. Angelic attendance. The angels of God were present, ascending and descending. They were there with Jacob along the way. You may say, what does that have to do with the local testimony? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul is giving the distinctiveness between the genders in a local church, that the leadership and the public gifts are given to men, and to our sisters is given the place of representing headship by her long hair and her covered head, when Paul is giving that teaching, he says, for this cause ought a woman to have a sign of authority upon her head because of the neighbors? No. Because the people who are looking for the gospel hall, and the easiest way to find the gospel hall is to spot a woman with a head covering and figure that's the GPS system that's going to zoom me into. No, he says, because of the angels. Angels. Why would angels have an interest in seeing women with their heads covered in a local church? This is just a suggestion, since we don't really have a here is the reason type of word verse for it. The angels who are looking on this company tonight and observing things, they stood by as Satan and one-third of the angelic host said, "We will not be subject to God." So that angels that stood before the throne of God, that saw something of the glory of God expressed, that saw something of the majesty of that throne, that may or may not have been present when God's awesome word brought creation into being, one-third of those angels decided, "We will not be subject." I would ask some of you brethren in a Bible reading, what are the first words we hear an angel saying in the Bible? Any takers? Genesis chapter 16. An angel finds Hagar, who is fleeing from Sarah. And the angel says, "Return and submit. Return and submit." So I learned that angels have a tremendous interest in willing, intelligent submission. And as angels look down from heaven upon a gathered company, they are looking on at sisters who are absolutely equal with the brethren in every way, and yet who willingly take a place of submission in God's order, both in his creatorial order and in his redemptive order. And they look, I don't want to say with amazement, but I think they do look with wonder, that women who have never seen God like the angels had that privilege, women who have never stood before the glory of the throne, the jasper throne above, women who have never been privileged to move in the company of those who move, the cherub and the seraphim of heaven, women who have never seen any of that, but because of the word of God, they willingly take a place of submission. For this cause ought a woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Angelic attendance in Genesis 28. Angelic attendance in house of God today. The affirmation of its principles. Just a quick word about its design. It was determined by, the design of a local assembly is determined by precepts, meaning they are clear, unmistakable truths of the Word of God. Now, I just have to go through these very, very hurriedly, and some of them we've touched upon already. Number one is the plurality of leaders, the plurality of leadership in an assembly. Never in the Word of God do we countenance the idea of one man in charge of a congregation. It is always a plurality of leaders. Whether Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you. So wherever we come across a local company, it's always in the plural. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, he writes to the saints with the bishops, plural, elders, and the deacons. So there is always a plurality of leadership. These are non-negotiables. These are not things that we can choose to omit. These are God's non-negotiables, what should mark a local company of believers. Plurality in leadership. There is also a variety of gift. No one individual has all the gifts. Whether you're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, a plurality of gifts functioning together for the benefit and the blessing of the people of God. How wise, how kind of God never to deposit all the gifts an assembly needs in one man. He's given a variety. And we are reminded that there should be no independence. There should be no insignificance. And there should be no indifference. We all need each other. It's part of what it means to be part of a local assembly. There's the variety of gifts that work together. And if you are failing to use your gift for God, you are weakening God's assembly. Because you have been given some ability, to contribute. And without that particular ability being contributed, the body is weakened. It's less effective. And so we are reminded here about a variety of gifts. Then, of course, there is the centrality of the supper. I would almost take it from reading Acts as well as some of the other portions of the Word of God that since many of these believers were slaves, they probably came together once a week. And the main thing was they came together to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. It was the central part of their testimony. And then overflowing from that was time for prayer, time for teaching, but the supper was central. One of the tragic events in some assembly life is that the Lord's Supper is relegated to a secondary place. An assembly has the tremendous responsibility of giving testimony through the Lord's Supper to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So the centrality of the supper should always mark an assembly. The plurality of elders, the variety of gift, the centrality of the supper, the distinctiveness of the genders, we've mentioned that already. God has distinct roles for men and women in his assembly, and then the autonomy of a local company. Now, that's again one of those things that has been abused, the term autonomy. The term autonomy does not mean that we can do as we please, we are independent. The term autonomy means that each local company is responsible to the Lord and not responsible to a central board of governors or a central board of elders. Every assembly, autonomous, responsible to the Lord for all that goes on in a local assembly. So those are some of the non-negotiables that we have. We can speak about it being demonstrated by its power, by its pattern, defined by its principle. Let me just quickly come. I only have 5 minutes. I might take one or two extra. The distinctiveness of a local assembly. I want to make a plea to young Christians. A local assembly is just not a little bit better than a good fundamental church. We are not talking about a matter of quantity of truth. We are talking about a matter of quality. Not that we're better, but we are totally different. Not a matter that, you know, there are 10 different doctrines, and if you tick them off, we have 10, they have 5, so they're half as good as we are. It's got nothing to do with it. It's totally different in its character. It takes no denominational name. Let me quickly go through some of these. As far as the distinctiveness of a local assembly from the church, the body of Christ, wherever you have Church of God in the New Testament, it's always a local company of believers. The church, the body of Christ, is different from a local assembly, and a local assembly is not a miniature of the whole. Because then whatever is true of the whole would have to be true of the miniature. It's not. Just as, I have to use U.S. Comparisons, you'll forgive me. I know a bit about your government structure, but it's much easier for me to talk in U.S. terms. We have a federal government, and then we have, in the town I live, the borough in which I live, we have a little borough council. Now, that borough council or that city council is not a miniature of Washington, D.C., but everything it does must be consistent with Washington, D.C., so that a local assembly is not a miniature of the church, the body of Christ, but it can do nothing which denies the church, the body of Christ. The difference is, you came into the body of Christ the moment you were saved, and you can never leave it. Local church, there's a day when you come into it because you're willing to take up the responsibility of testimony, and there's the danger you could leave it long before you die. So, different as far as its entrance and its exit. Different as far as the gender distinctions. In the church, the body of Christ, All are, have equal footing, all have equal blessing. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, Scythian. There's absolute equality in terms of position and blessing and so on. There is not the gender distinction that is displayed in a local company of believers. Built upon a different foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as far as the church, his body, I will build my church. As far as a local assembly, Paul says, be careful how you build. You're building. You're building the local assembly. As far as the foundation of a local assembly, Paul says, I laid the foundation of a local assembly. And it's Jesus Christ, the one who was here, the world despised, crucified, whom God raised. He says, I laid that foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said he laid the foundation for the church's body. Now, that's just a few. There are about a dozen easily discerned differences as you go through the Word of God, the New Testament, about a dozen easily discerned differences between the church, the body of Christ. Every believer from the time, the day of Pentecost until the day the Lord Jesus Christ comes are part of that body. Regardless of where they go, regardless of what their affiliation is, they are part of the body of Christ. But a local company, a church of God, a house of God, totally different in terms of entrance, exit, foundation, building, gender distinctions, leadership, roles in it, and so on. So distinctiveness there. What about the distinctiveness from a denomination? Now here we get into more sensitive ground. We live in a society which has championed the idea of tolerance. You never want to say that you are right and someone else is wrong. I mean, that is bigotry, right? I mean, how could you be so pig-headed to say that you know the truth and someone else is wrong? And so we're afraid to say that this is right, other things are wrong. That this is scriptural, other things are not scriptural. I find it fascinating that not one of us here would for one moment hesitate to tell an unsaved person there is only one way to heaven. If you would hesitate, then maybe you need to be saved yourself. We would all say one way to heaven, only one way to heaven. And yet when it comes to the way we gather, we say, well, maybe God doesn't have one way to gather. Isn't it strange that God, who made one way to heaven, would not make it clear that there is one way to gather? One way he wants believers to meet in this dispensation of grace that is in accord with his character and with his purposes. And so we are reminded that we are gathered to a person. We're not gathered to a church doctrine. We are not gathered to brethrenism. We are not gathered to the Plymouth Brethren. We are gathered to a person. And unless you are able to appreciate that, you'll never see the beauty of God's assembly. That we're gathered to a person. And what that means is that we are, first of all, regulated by his word. That means the word of God has to have absolute freedom. The moment we start telling people, don't preach this here, don't preach that there, you can't mention this here. Now, I know there are hot button issues, there are issues that can be very polarizing, but you understand what I mean when I say that the word of God has to have its liberty. The Lord Jesus Christ, part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. So there are places that you would go that you could not preach baptism. There are places you would visit you could not preach about a head covering. There are places you would go that you could not preach about multiplicity of leadership or multiplicity of gifts. You have to just be quiet on those issues. It's a place that is regulated by the Word of God. It's a place that represents his interests. Gathering to his name means we are doing what he would do if he were here. We are carrying out what he wants done on earth today in terms of representing his interests, his attractiveness. Carrying out the Father's will, the Father's word, the Father's work, all of that should mark us as the people of God. We rely upon his resources. He is the risen head. We do not look to a central body to provide us with preachers. We don't look to seminaries. We don't look to universities. He is the risen head who provides what his people need. We rely, we're gathered to his name. He is the one who provides everything that is needed. Now, that does carry with it a responsibility on the part of the assembly. I gather from what Paul said when he spoke about latter days and men having itching ears and heaping to themselves teachers, that we get what we want. If we want entertainment, men will come along to entertain. But I think of an assembly once, men who can preach the gospel, men who can teach the word of God, sisters who can excel in personal work and make contacts and bring them in to hear the gospel. Think if the assembly prays for that earnestly, God will provide it. We have a risen head who has all the resources needed for local assembly testimony. Gathered to his name means we rely upon him for all our resources. We rejoice his heart. We reveal his person. We could go down them. Time is going quickly. The distinctiveness of a local testimony from everything else around us. Now, if we had time, we talk about the distinctiveness of a local church from nice, warm, friendly home gatherings. Well, doesn't the Bible talk about that the early believers, they met in homes, didn't they? But you'll notice what it says, the church in thy house. When believers met in local homes, in homes, it was because they had no other place to meet. But they were churches meeting in a believer's home. There was a period of time back, now it's hard to believe, it's almost 20 years ago, we were building a new gospel hall, building a new hall, and we had sold our old hall, and we rented a place, a building on Sundays to meet on Sundays, but Wednesday nights, we met in different believers' homes for prayer meeting and Bible reading, and our home was one of the homes that had a large enough living room that we could accommodate 20 to 30 people. A little squeezed, but we got it. It was my house, my home. But when the assembly met there, I was not in charge. It was the assembly oversight that was in charge. It was a church in my house. So, meeting in a nice, warm, friendly home environment, people getting together, discussing the scriptures, that is not a local assembly. There's no leadership. There's no governance. There's no permanence to it. And there's a long list of things when you think of what a local assembly is charged to carry out. That's all about having a nice time together, and there's nothing wrong with it. But they're not giving testimony to what the Word of God says is a local assembly's responsibility. Now, there are other things. Time has gone. I've taken 5 minutes over. Just mention then those distinctivenesses, that which makes it distinct, that which makes it unique in its character. But of course, there are dangers linked with it. We can become very proud. Knowledge always puffs up. And because we have truth, we can allow it to make us feel superior. Just remember, there are people who have less light than we have as to New Testament assembly truth. But they are living more faithful to the light they have. We have nothing of which to be proud of. We have much that should humble us, much that should make us conscious of how far short we come of what we ought to be. And we need God's help to carry on in local assembly testimony, committed to it, consecrated to it, giving it our all, investing everything we have in it, that God might be glorified in the name of his Son, honored in this world. I do apologize for the extra time, and we'll just ask God's blessing as we depart. Our Father, we bow together in thy presence. We do thank thee for the word of God and its clear instruction to us. We would like grace and help to live in light of it and to live more consistent with it. We thank thee for thy people who have listened reverently through this period of time, and it would be the united desire of each heart that we might bear greater and more faithful testimony to the person of thy Son. We thank thee for him. We long to be more like him. We long, our Father, to love him better and to be better worshipers of the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. We are failing mortal creatures. We are so prone to self-interest and to self-significance. We confess this before thee. We ask for grace. Help us, we pray. Remember again the believers who have been mentioned from this assembly, Carol and our brother Sed, who are enduring times of trial. Remember them in thy mercy. Draw near, we ask. Depart us now with thy blessing. Take us home safely as we give thanks again in the Savior's fragrant name. Amen. I do apologize for the very hurried. There's such a thing as unholy haste, and I fear that I was guilty of it, especially at the latter part of the meeting. Just a verse in closing so that we can dismiss orderly. 3:9-4, I am the Lord's, O joy beyond expression. We'll sing just verse number 4 of hymn number 3:9-4, teach me all it means, all it involves of love and loyalty. Verse number 4 of hymn 3:9-4, and our meeting is over.